and we continually ask for the assembly to make our teaching a revival. And we come to a different stage now, where the appeal is to us as a people. Before I come to that, if I can just remind ourselves of where we are, where we've come to. We've been talking about revival, but it is an act of God's grace and God's mercy toward the people. And yet, if we leave that in a cold and different way, we ignore human agency. But on the other hand, if we emphasize human agency alone, we find that we are insulting the sovereignty of God. So we have to come to that place where we understand the same way. And obviously our emphasis that we're going to lean upon the sovereignty of God. And so when we come to a verse, if you're looking at, if my people shall call by my name, that I can help me with the truth, that in that word if. And that how you preach that if. That if you come to God and say, if I do certain things, you are bound to give a revival, then I am insulting God, ignoring his sovereignty. If I look at it this way, however, that this God speaking to us, if you do these things, then I promise you that I will fulfill my will, my part of it. It's a very different thing. There is a recognition there of the sovereignty of God. And yet it allows us as people to respond to God and to be obedient to him. An individual thinks it is a promise of God, but we know that he will fulfill the promise. If he makes the promise, he is the one that allows us to do these things and to obey him, to believe in him. He grants us that privilege. Now then, we can think of individual blessings, and we also, there are two things that are true about the Christian, if you remember, that is, he is an individual in the sight of God, but he is also part of the body of Christ, the corporate body of the church. We have a dual, a double responsibility in everything that we do. I think it is wrong for a person to think that here I'm a Christian and even belong to any church, I can just close to that place. That's wrong. Because we are born into the church of God. There is no such thing as isolationism. In the New Testament, in the Bible throughout, the Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong. We have a responsibility as members of a family. It's no use one member of the family saying, well, I'm going to go my way, I don't care how much I hurt you, I don't care what you think, I'm going to just do what I like, I'll come in at any time, I'm not going to tell you if I'm going to be in for a meal. You can't do that if you're a member of a family. You have a measure of freedom as an individual, but you also respect the other members of the family in order to have some kind of order and good spirit in that family too. Similarly in the church. You have in the church as your part of this corporate body. So we can come as a body also before God and look at the promises that he has for the church. Now we're thinking of revival. And there are evidences in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, that there is such a thing as revival. What can put us off revival are the counterfeit revivals that we hear of and know of, and they can frighten us. They can so put us off that we lose our desire for a true God-given revival. Now, I'm going to read you again, that's what I want us to keep always in mind. Revival is not alien to true religion. If revival is going to be so different from true religion, then there is something wrong with that revival. Because revival means the revival of true religion. So there should not be all that difference, or any difference really, in the very nature of it, of true religion and true revival. I'm only using a quotation here. The nature of true religion, and I've read it a few times, and I'm going to read it again, because I want to hold it now in our before our eyes as we come to the next part of this, having our teaching. Wherever there exists a cordial belief of God's truth and submission of the will to his authority, and the graces of the heart shine forth in the virtues of the life, of life, there is true religion. Now, what is the nature of true revival then? Now, if such be the nature of religion, you will readily perceive in what consists a revival of true religion. It is a revival of, and we say the same thing again, it is a revival of scriptural knowledge, of vital piety and practical obedience. Now, there's nothing to be frightened about in that, is there? Now, think of it. It may have, in all that, there may be many things happening in a revival meeting that will be perhaps depressing. We'll also find the abuse of things happening in us, learn to discern and learn to discipline when there is abuse. But revival itself is a revival of scriptural knowledge, of vital piety, and practical obedience. So it is something that leaves a very deep mark, not only on the church, but upon the society where that church is found. So it will not be so much, although we will see us crowding the churches, that will be true. We will not be known so much in the world as those who crowd the churches. There knows something is going on in Zion, as it were. But the way it will hit the community will be the piety of our lives and the practical obedience of our lives to the law of God, to each other, scriptural knowledge. So that there will be all around us, people will be amazed at the godliness of our lives, the purity of our lives, and our obedience to the law of God. That we will honor His person, His name, His day, His law, will embrace with love His holy gospel, and delight in all the truths of our God. And that this will be reflected in our living. And that will hit the world hard, that these people, when they are overcome, as it were, by the circumstances of the world, yet they are not in despair. These people, when the tragedies of life come to them, they have grace to see through, and they are victorious. These people, when they suffer loss or sorrow, these people are uplifted by that grace that we talk about. That is, there is a marked difference. When other people will be miserable, these people will show joy. When other people will curse God, these people will still worship God. A marked difference. That must be there. If that is not there, then there is something sadly lacking. Now then, if my people, now we look at this, something, the people of God, well, who are they? The people of God, remember the verses that we looked at, verses by the Apostle Peter, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a holy nation, that we are kings and priests. So when you see a verse in Scripture and says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, what are you saying? It means that as a believer approaches the throne of grace, he comes there and he's having a royal audience as a king before the King of Kings, treating himself with great respect. Now, there's a great deal of this kind of attitude today. If I do not wish to be unkind, really, but I need to be illustrated that you can go today to meetings all over the place that I don't go about all that much, but I used to go a great deal. But I know that this is prevalent in parts of, all over England and Wales. And I don't know so much about Scotland, but particularly in England and Wales, you'll find somebody will start the meeting. And all they will say, the Lord will come here and, they're talking about a ministry, maybe, and it's literally talking to God and not addressing Him. Now, you notice in our services here, we give a time to a singing of a hymn, the reading of the scriptures, and then the addressing of God. We come to Him as His people. What we will remember that as He will treat us with respect, so we must remember that we are coming to the King of Kings. That's important to remember. The phrase that I've often used is something that we perhaps should be reminded of, that we can say that Jesus Christ is our friend. We have a hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, perfectly all right, so long as you do not get pally with the Almighty. Because you cannot call Him your pal. He is God. And yet you would say that you may be called, even as Abraham may be, a friend of God, and there is a relationship of friendliness. That is true. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. That's all right. So long as you remember that your friend is God. Remember that. Now, particularly in evangelical circles today, a terrible laxity has spread throughout the land. In everything that we produce, in the way we are preaching, in the way that we produce the hymns that are prevalent today, in our music, everything is a kind of, you know, as if God were an old man and we help him into a rocking chair and sit there and listen to us. And we'll soothe you, and we'll ponder to you, and we'll put up. And we are forgetting the great God. Now then, he respects us. We must respect him. We are his teacher. Now we are called by his name. Now last week, if you remember, we looked at what it means to be called by the name of God. And we looked at the name of God. That God and his name were as one, so that he was taken here like this. In Isaiah, he says, the name of the Lord cometh. What did they mean? God was coming. So that is why it is so important not to blaspheme. Because when you use the name of God in vain, it isn't a name, just a syllable, a sound that you're using. You are abusing God. The very essence, the absolute in itself, God. So that when we use the name of God, it is with reverence we must use it, because not only is it his name, it's his God. Now then, we are lapsed with names. We can say, a rose is smell a sweet by any other name. It's not if I call a rose a daisy, a buttercup, or a tulip, it will smell as a rose. Now that's all right. But as far as God is concerned, that is not so, because his name and himself are interwoven together. So that when we say God, or a verse like this, where two or three, do you remember it, are gathered in my name, who is there? God is there. But all we are doing is gathering in his name. Yet he is there. Now, a realization of this is the beginning of oneness. Now, the next thing is this. If my people, which are called by my name, who are these people? They are believers, they are people who have been born again, their sins are forgiven. They are kings, they are priests, they are a holy nation, they are a peculiar people, a special people, and they come to God as kings and priests. But they come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now you see what I'm doing, Madam? I'm emphasizing the majesty of our God. When you and I are going to talk about revival, we are not thinking of posters. I'm just saying. Now you know that happens in a myriad places. Great revival meeting here tonight. How dare we say such a thing? We can say, come and worship a great God. Can't we? We can do that. And I don't think we should put that in a poster either. But if you like, we can do that. But this great and this wonderful God, and when we come in a prayer meeting, which is a tremendous thing that we do, we come before a great God. And in a sense, although we come with confidence and a boldness, yet with reverence and with fear and with trembling of our hearts, that there may be a trembling even in our voices, if you like, and in our hearts, that we realize that we are coming before the great God. And we are called by his name. If you are called by his name, you realize that anybody that touches us, touches him. You thought of that? You think of your own children, now then. I'm trying to think of English phrase. You say, well, I can. I wish I could think of it in English. I've been done an injustice, but it's, I can't think of an easy little phrase, so you have to bear with me. Now then, if you have your little family, and you have your children, it's a great love towards your children. It's in your very nature. It's so strong and powerful in you. Even if everybody else sees your children as whatever they may be, they're your children. You don't see them. They're wonderful in your eyes. They belong to you. You may admit they have the occasional fault, but you don't really see it, because they are yours. If an injustice is done to your child, a real injustice, how do you feel? The person that touches your child has touched you. Isn't that right? That is right. Even deeper than that is the relationship of the believer with God. Do you know that? As wonderful as it may be between father and mother and child, the relationship that we have, you only have to, quote in a scripture that comes to my mind now.
is the epistle to the Romans. I got a new Bible here, so it's going to take me some time to find it. And chapter 8. Now, just think of the relationship towards the end of chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Why, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now then, we can be separated as families. We can even be alienated. A father and a son can be alienated, and a mother and a daughter, it can happen, and a husband and a wife, and so on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. Now listen to it. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? From the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inseparable. Not in the little term of friendship from this world, in this world. Because however friendly a person may be, they are. It is possible to separate them. It is possible. Of course it is. Inseparable. The relationship between our God and ourselves as believers. If my people, a holy nation, royal priesthood, all that, if my people who are called by my name, now then, if they what? If they humble themselves, now then, these are a very dignified people. We're not asking now a kind of a creepy crawly society to creepy crawl a little more. We're not asking that. We're asking a dignified child of God, with all the rights that God has given him, all those wonderful graces, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. A king, a priest, we're asking this person to humble himself before the great God. Now this is not an ugly thing. This is a very beautiful, and this is a very wonderful, and yet a very costly thing as well. And what does it mean? What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, shall I begin? Do you find it difficult to admit that you are wrong? Do you find it difficult? Really to admit it? Not easy, is it? Especially if you've committed yourself. If you said no, and you made a statement, you mark my words. This is going to happen, and it doesn't happen. And you have to admit that you're wrong. What do you do? You say, ah, well, if I had known that there was that factor or that factor, I would have said that. Do you do that? Or have you made bold statements regarding spiritual things, and you are wrong about a person or a situation? Are you willing to admit that you are wrong? If you can't, then you and I haven't begun to learn the meaning of humility. Can you imagine a situation like this? I leave the name of any political party out, and you name it if you like. And you can put your political party if you don't like there, all right? So that's fair, isn't it? Just so long as you don't name that political party. Can you imagine a prime minister saying, I come before the nation, and I feel deeply sorry. I want to apologize to the people of Britain for the mess my government has made. We have followed policies that have been stupid and have been proved wrong. We were advised by other people and by our opponents. But they were right and we were wrong, but we were in power, and so we insisted on having our way. We admit we are wrong and we are deeply sorry. You know, they'd get in again. Wouldn't you? I'd vote for them. Wouldn't you?
Even the party I don't like, and I won't name it. You see, because it would mean they were being honest. Now, do you know what gets our backs up politically?
That we know they're lying. Truthfully. All the lots of them. And they're boasting, and they make mistakes, and they most admit that they are wrong. But we understand that because they are of the world. The world is like that.
Now, let us not be like the world. We are not, you see, we may be Welsh people here tonight, but we are not, are we? We belong to the kingdom of God, where although you retain your identity, whatever nationality we happen to be, but I would say for myself that although I love my country as much as I ever loved her in one way, yet I love my country differently because I put another kingdom before my country. And that kingdom is the kingdom of God. There is nothing by the grace of God that I would not do for that kingdom. Do you feel the same as I do? Is that right? And so now our vocabulary is different. We may still use our English or Welsh language, whichever one we prefer. But yet our vocabulary is not the vocabulary of the world, because now into our vocabulary has come the language of humility. We began to recognize it the day that we were saved, when we came to a knowledge of salvation. We had a terrible shock. We found out we were sinners. And this was a tremendous shock to us. Because of the religions of the world, they are geared, aren't they? They are geared to allow for man's pride. In that they allow so much for man. But in the Christian religion and the religion of the true God, we know there is no room for it, because the first thing that we learn is that we can't. Isn't that the first lesson? And it's a terrible lesson. On the Sabbath day, yesterday, in the evening service, if you remember, I don't know how some people were taking it, I can't say. I'm sure that every Sunday I'm offending a lot of people, but I'm not worried about that, because this is the offense of the gospel. In that the limitations of human thinking. Supposing a person came in last night, I'm sure there are plenty there, who thought themselves really clever, and that they were the youngster to the political and the intellectual or to have a situation of this world, in this country in particular, and what they had to say on any subject would be important. And then I, an ordinary little ignoramus from a pope, say to them something like this, now look, there is one thing you can't. You can't think religion through. You can't think spiritual things through. Why? Because your mind is geared towards evil, continually. To be shocked. And it takes some time for them to, if they do, to accept that. But when we do, and when at last we come to that place where we come to the foot of Calvary, and where our sins are forgiven, and where the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, now I'm happy all the day. Hymns like that, verses like that. We are forgiven people. He raises us up. There we are, forgiven. With that inward peace. Is there? Two of them, do you remember? Peace with God is settled forever. And you can have, if you exercise it, the peace of God. The peace of God in your heart. A very wonderful thing. What's happened to you? Are you being humbled under the mighty hand of God? But he has forgiven you. And you are in a relationship now with this grace and this wonderful God. Now this is where it is important to have a right view of God. Because you see, our pride can still raise its head. I want to agree with you. Is it possible to be proud when you're a Christian? I think. Now it says, I'm going to read you now a paragraph from a man called Jonathan Edwards. That was from one of his books. Talking about humility here. Humility tends to prevent an ostentatious behavior. If the truly humble man has any advantage or benefit of any kind, either temporal or spiritual, above his neighbors, he will not affect to make a show of it. Did you get that? The truly humble man, if he has an advantage, a temporal one or a spiritual one, if he has a nicer house, a bigger car, nicer furniture, he won't boast
about it. It is nowhere. He wants just temporal things that he may be blessed with. If he's a truly humble man, if God has blessed him with many spiritual gifts, he can only really be trusted if he holds them in humility. Now let me read you what he says here. If he has greater natural abilities than others, he will not be forward to parade and display them, or be careful that others shall know his superiority in this respect. If he has a remarkable spiritual experience, he will not be solicitous that men should know it for the sake of the honor he may obtain by it, nor does he affect to be esteemed of men as an eminent saint and a faithful servant of heaven, for it is a small thing with him what men may think of him. If he does anything well, or does his duty in any respect with difficulty and self-denial, he does not affect that men should take notice of it, nor is he careful lest they should not observe it. He is not of the behavior of the Pharisees, who, it is said, did all their work to be seen of men. But if he has done anything in sincerity, he is content that the great being who sees it in secret beholds and will approve it. Now, isn't that tremendous? You see, it's showing here the true humility is the opposite of pride in every sphere, so that I will not take any occasion in my life or in your life, that we will not take an occasion to parade, not in our temporal things, in our houses, in our cars, in our furniture, in the abilities of our children. If you've got children that have done extremely well, imagine a situation like this, that you're in my, I'll make it ridiculous in order to show that your child has had 16 O-levels first go, and they're all grade ones, all right? And next door, the poor chap didn't get one. And so you talking over the garden wall, and you're saying, how's Willie? Oh, Willie's all right. And then they ask, how's your child? Oh, all right, you know. I'm a little bit disappointed. Only got 16 O-levels. I was hoping they'd get 17. You know, we have our ways, haven't we, of doing it. We have our way. We want people to know we are better. The awful thing is, so wicked is the human heart that we will do it with spiritual things as well. I want you to know that in my quiet time this morning, well, it was one of those times, and when you describe an experience that the poor dad is listening to, he doesn't know what you're talking about. Right? And color it, maybe. What are you doing? If you had a good time, God knows, and you know, all right, for sure. It's a race. Or in a discussion of ministers or whatever it may be, that there may be a discussion. I have noticed men that I've known that have known a great deal about the thing. And it has amazed me that they have remained silent when others who hardly know anything about it are pontificating about it. And I wonder, well, what is it? And what I am seeing is spiritual reality, humility on the one hand and pride on the other. That's what I'm seeing. And you see, it is far better to wait until a person asks you, and then they know if you are spiritual. They know if you love God. There is no need to say so. There is no need to boast at all. God doesn't like it. God hates it. Now I'm going to show you how much God hates these things. Now then, if you'd like to look with me at the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 23, it's taking me time because it is a nice new Bible, but it's a pretty difficult thing. 23, verse 27, we are. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see what the Lord dislikes on you. Any kind of religion, be it evangelical even, that is ostentatious, that is external and wants to display itself and make a parade of itself. And so it reminds him of a cemetery, a whitewashed grave that look all right from the outside, even white marble graves, if you like, but within are putrefying. He says, that is what it how it appears to me. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you haven't understood. You haven't understood what it means to worship the great God. You haven't understood the meaning of true religion. You still depend upon external religion. And then another example is in the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 18 and verse 10, we have these words. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What was wrong with the man? You see, he did all the right things in a way, and he avoided the wrong things. What was wrong? You see, he failed in a very simple thing, in making a parade of them. You see, pride was there. Pride is the ugliest of things, the terrible things, an obnoxious thing in the sight of God. And God does not desire it. Now then, what is God's attitude toward pride? Well, I don't want to frighten us, and yet I do. In James 4, I'd like you to go to James, we'll be there for a while now. In the Epistle of James, in chapter 4, we have this in verse 6. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Can you think or anything more terrible? Can you? For God to resist you? For God to resist? That's a terrible thing. That's a dreadful thing. God resisted the proud. That is, that God will come against you and he will resist you. He will fight against you. Who, me? Yes, me. Now, if I can just draw on the Sabbath morning messages now. Now, you know, when it comes to talking about the many gifts that a person can have, and it's wonderful if God gives a gift, but what does he say? That superior to all the excellent privileges, gift of the Spirit, is superior to all the excellent performances, even the extreme one. Remember the extreme one? Even if I give my body to be burned, if I haven't got love, what am I? Nothing. Oh, nothing's terrible. Now, shall I show you how terrible nothing is? Now, some of you have heard of this because I used it in this little story in an afternoon. It's part of too as well. Now, I know I was very good at mathematics. I keep calling them sums so you can see how hopeless I am. I never really got past the 8 timetable baffled me. I wasn't so good on the 7 either. But I can remember in the grammar school, paper was short. Remember, you used to have just one sheet of paper like this, had to fold in two, and then examination time, it would just be very difficult anyway. And we had 4 sums to do in math, in arithmetic. And there were 4 marks for each one. And so we exchanged papers, and he's a very lazy teacher. And we exchanged papers, and you know how cruel your friends are. And we marked each other, so it was either a cross or a kiss. And my friend, of course, with huge crosses of mine, they were all wrong, the 4 were wrong. So I had 4 north, and north and north and north and north make north, all right? So I had nothing out of 16, and I was disappointed about this. And then he said, I want you now to work out the percentages. I couldn't anyway. Or 50 out of 100. So anyway, somebody helped me. And I couldn't understand why my friend who'd had only 1 sum, like 4, had quite a lot of marks out of 100. And why I'd only got 1 sum less than him, you know, only 1 more rather, wrong, why I didn't have more out of 100. It didn't seem fair that 1 out of 16 was a few more out of 100, but nothing out of 16 remained nothing out of 100. You follow me? Well, it seems very odd, isn't it? So I went to the master and I said, everybody's had more marks except me. And I said, I can't understand why I'm bottom. And he said, well, that's why. But anyway, there you are. Nothing. It's a terrible figure. It's naught. It remains nothing, whatever. You can do all sorts of things with a quarter, with a half, with three quarters, with 7/8. You can do all sorts of things. But with nothing, you can do nothing. All right? Now listen. If you are nothing, you are nothing. All right? So if you boast about the gift that God has given you, you are nothing. Terrible, isn't it? Nothing. Love divine, we didn't sing that, quoted yesterday. Remember the word? Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth and down. Fixed in us thy humble dwelling, all thy worth, say for mercy of God. It's tremendous. Then we sang, if I remember the number, 250, I think it was, or something like that. I'd never seen the hymn in my life before, but Mr. Taylor's excellent at getting hymns on Sunday morning like that. Well, they all are, Mr. Parry, and Stella, I'll say them all, and Jill and everybody who plays, all right? But they know these hymns. I didn't know this hymn. Grace of Spirit, Holy Ghost, taught by thee, we covet most all thy gifts at Pentecost, holy, heavenly love. Faith that mountains could remove, tons of earth or heaven above, knowledge, all things empty too, without heavenly love. Though I, as a master, bleed, give my goods the poor to feed, all is vain, is love I need, therefore give me love. Love is kind and suffers long, love is meek and thinks no wrong, love than death itself more strong, therefore give us love. Prophecy will fade away, melting in the light of day, love will ever with us stay, therefore give us love. Faith and hope and love we see, joining hand in hand agree, that the greatest of the three and the best is love. Tremendous, isn't it? Now then, what does love mean here? It means a great deal, you know, because we cannot know the love of God unless we have a humble spirit. Because to know the love of God, we must have been humbled ourselves. If we haven't been humbled then, and if we do not know that love of God, God will fight against you or me, even if we were the most famous Christian in all Christendom, even if we were the greatest preachers in all the world, God would fight against us. Alright? If we are proud. We are nothing. North plus north plus north plus north equals north. Huh? But something plus something plus something plus something means a lot. And so that's where we begin. We begin at the foot of the cross. Humility is a very beautiful thing. Pride is a very ugly thing. Now, how can I go about being humble? Now, obviously, there are warnings here. When we think of humility, sometimes that dreadful character that Dickens created, and it's a wonderful creation in the sense of his description, when he talks of Uriah Heep. And we're inclined to think of humility like that, and it's rather off-putting. But that's not humility. That is an ugly thing. It's a form of pride, in a way. I don't know what it is. It's an ugly thing, a vile thing. True humility is a very beautiful thing. But I know this, that you can lose humility, you can go away from humility, or you can fail to get humility by fooling about, really fooling about. I've known people do this kind of thing playfully, and I'm sure that you'll know it, that they may have great abilities, and they begin to laugh and say, I'm the greatest. How do you get on? Oh, I was terrific. You know, and they do it playfully.
I've seen it in many, many people, and they do not mean it seriously. They don't mean it seriously.
But before long, if you play with a thing like that, it becomes part of you. We're weak, you see. We are very frail. Our minds are frail. And before long, this act becomes us. It becomes us. I can think of terrible illustrations of this kind of thing, but I think it's enough just to put it like that. To avoid fooling about with pride, because pride is a disease. Pride is a plague. Pride is an ugly thing, and it's better not to play about with it at all. Not at all. In the epistle that I'm looking at on the Sabbath morning, we say that true love is humble. That it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Now then, this one way of avoiding to be proud and to be humble is to avoid being proud. Now I'm saying that is because that is something you and I can take control of. Now isn't it? If you find yourself becoming proud and thinking that your opinion is a terribly important one. You know the kind of situation you can have a discussion and everybody's talking to the person and you think you really got the answer and you really want to talk about it and so on. And then you're forcing yourself on. Now, it is important that even if you desire very much to say, sometimes to hold yourself back as a self-discipline. It really is. And to realize that it can get on just as well without you. And probably better. That's the awful thing. It's a lesson we must learn. You know, if we all should die here this night in this place, Christianity will still go on in Cardiff. Do you know that? It will still go on. God will still raise his prayer warriors. God will still raise his preachers as well. You see, the battle is not ours, but his. And let's not forget it. We are only privates in God's army. Nothing more than that. We're only privates in God's army. He is everything else. From the sergeant upwards, so he's everything else. The field marshal, everything. He is there. And we must remember that always. If he could create the world out of nothing, all right, then he can raise saints out of sinners. Agree? And he can do it again, and again, and again. Look what he did with Saul of Tarsus. Would you have chosen Saul? Don't think I would have. That fellow who caused such suffering and persecuting of the saints and breathing out threatenings. I just said, this is the kind of thing that you and I just said, but God should strike him down dead. Where's God? That's how we would talk. Or did God do it? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see the difference. God confounds the wisdom of the wise. God delights in raising nobodies and making them into something. You see, but we must realize that without him, we are nothing. But with him, we have got everything. But we must keep our place and know our station. In verse 10, in chapter 4 of James, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's also in the epistle of Peter. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Where shall I humble myself? Now then, a few warnings for us all. What not to do? To get on your feet now, or in the prayer meeting, whatever it may be, and say, Lord, I feel so humble. Right? And humble me, I make a big deal of it. It isn't insane, that. Let me put it clear in this kind of way. Have you met couples like this? Now, I remember I was going through the main street in the Sunset one day, so I don't know these people at all. There were visitors there, and I listened to, I overheard a conversation by a bus stop. And this is how how they're talking to each other. The wife is saying, "Darling, would you mind holding this case, darling?" You see? He said, "Yes, darling." And it was darling, 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 darling. And at any moment, I thought he was going to come to blows. I really did. And all silly words like sweetie pie and oh. Plain stuff. So please don't talk like that when I'm about, all right? But I have seen couples, they don't talk like that. But the love they have for each other is shown by their consideration towards each other. You know, they just do little things without saying it, and maybe the other party may not have noticed. It doesn't matter. They do these things because they love each other. It's what we are in a natural, humble way before God. Let's say, "Lord, I am very humble before you tonight." Not like that. Or in a way that I can remember one person that I knew. Now, if you don't know this person, so you needn't start trying to imagine who it was. Now, she used to stand like this, can you see? All right? Now, he hasn't got, there's nothing wrong with his right shoulder. It is a perfectly healthy shoulder. But he had to drop something like 9 inches in order to preach. Well, I don't know why. I suppose it was this idea. I used to think about it. There's no need for that. There's no need. I don't mind just groping about if you've got a bad leg or something. That's all right, you know. But if you're healthy, then hold your shoulders back and walk with your legs in the right way, you know. There's no need to put on a show of humility. Now then, what is humility? Now, this is what it is. It is a healthy realization of what we are before that great God. All right? It is robust. Now, it is that. It doesn't parade. Now, I'll illustrate it, if you like, in this way. I've used this before, but I think it's the best thing I can think of. Now then, would you think it would be a good idea for me to enter the marathon race in the next Olympic Games? What do you think? You're doubtful. You think I've got a chance of entry? Not a chance. Not a chance. I know that. Right? I know that. You see what I'm saying? I know that. What did the apostle say? "In me there dwelleth no good thing." And he knew it. That's humility. Simple. It's simple. It's knowing your station before that great God. There's no need to concentrate on, am I doing this, that, and the other. There is such a thing as disciplining yourself and not showing off. Of course there is. And being silly in that way. But the thing itself is a simple thing. Now, this great God. Now, here I am then. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves." Now, where? James tells me. Humble yourself where? In the sight of the Lord. Huh? Now then. Humility doesn't mean humiliation, does it? God doesn't treat us now. And he wants to get hold of this person. He says, "Let me get hold of him. I'll teach him. I'll grind him to the dust. I'll shake out any ounce of pride he's got. I'll take every bit of self-confidence out. I'll show him. I'll crush him." No, God won't do that. Yes, the finger of God will touch us, but only in as far as a surgeon in a delicate operation will touch us, only in as far that he will realize what we are in his sight. God is careful. Do you remember that lovely illustration that used to be, I read it somewhere, it's a beautiful one, it's used for the Petrine Epistle, where he thought that we are more precious than gold that perishes. Remember, our faith is tried as gold is tried and purified. Now, there is an illustration for silver and for gold. And in the old way of purifying, that they would put great heat so that the dross
would go to the bottom of the vessel, and then the gold would appear, or the silver, as the case may be. Now then, it took an expert for the silver not to be ruined. An expert. He would wash that silver, and he would take the heat off. Now, do you remember when? When he saw his reflection in the silver. He will not suffer you to be tried, tested, tempted more than you're able to bear. He only does it in order to see his faith in yours. You see? He's not careless with his dealings with us. There are dealings, but not careless. God watches over us so that as we are humbled in the sight of the Lord, not before men, not there, not publicly disgraced, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord there. When we are humbled there, then you begin to see his face in us. We may share this with others. There's nothing wrong in that. If there is an experience that we have had where we have been humbled, and where we feel it is right, there is nothing wrong in sharing it. But the actual humbling takes place in the sight of God. Is that fair? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. What will he do? And he shall lift you up. Now that's lifting up. It's not the lifting up in pride and being puffed up, because we realize it has been done by the grace of God, and we are in a very, very special place. How then can I be inspired to do this? Let's just close by looking at some verses in Philippians. Epistle to the Philippians, and the second chapter, and verses 5-10. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What a very lovely verse. Look at it again. How shall I think, Lord, as a Christian? I want you to think like this, says God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what mind was in him? Now, we look at action. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation. That's a hard one, isn't it? Of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant to nobody, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, there's a humbling already there, taking on the form of a servant. Yet he even went further. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross. What mother or father would like to see their child go to the gallows? Terrible thing. Doesn't bear thinking of, does it? Doesn't bear thinking of. Yet God allows his son to do this. And he himself without sin. And going there for other people. Right? For other people. Even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. That's Jesus. If the Lord Jesus Christ was humble, is there any room for pride? Now think. Is there any room for pride? In our material belongings, in our physical appearance, in our physical health,
in our mental abilities, in our spiritual experiences, in our spiritual knowledge, not in any of these things is there to be pride. Am I allowed to be proud of anything? If you want to safeguard your humility, let your pride go somewhere else. Now, do you know where it is? Something that the apostle boasted of. Can you remember what it is? The cross of Jesus Christ. You say, then, if you've got some spare pride, plenty of pride, pour it there. Pour contempt from your pride. And let your pride be a healthy pride and a boasting in the cross of Christ. If you do that, then you yourself will remain, and I myself will remain humble. Now then, let us remember that we have been forgiven much. How do you feel here tonight? The believer, don't we? The believer. But I speak for myself. I have been forgiven much. Shall I add a sentence? I am forgiven much. Shall I be a prophet? I will be forgiven much. One Welsh hymn writer put it like this, Arva the Yant Rivam Bill, it is upon pardon I live and thrive. You can't be proud anymore, can you? We have received much. If you're getting a little absent-minded and you're getting a little proud of things again, then come back to the foot of the cross and walk around it. I hear the words of love. Can you help me out? I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Come back there and never forget it. Then God can do something with us. At last, he will exalt his name. He will honor his word. He will delight in his faith. But look who he's talking to. If he is on the right side of that if, remember, if my people, priests and kings they are, who are called by my name, anybody touching them such as me. If my people who are called by my name, if I can get these people to humble themselves. Now look what's happened. Let's be practical. All over Wales there are evangelicals, all over England there are evangelicals, and what have we got? If you go to the right, we have those who will pride themselves in the knowledge of the doctrine, and they're puffed up about it. And they will ask you questions like this. You might have fellowship, or you try to have fellowship with them. Are you reformed? Are you right on this doctrine? Are you right on that doctrine? And we must be right on them too. And you have a spiritual means test to see if you are dotting every doctrinal I and crossing every doctrinal T. Let's be honest about it. It's a plague in the land today. Isn't that right? And then we can go the other way. People say, have you had this experience? Oh, you're nothing till you've had it. Haven't you done that? Oh, I have. We have. And we get together. And we are a little group, and we have a nice little jolly time together doing this. You don't do it. We do. God likes us. All right? You feel a second-day Christian by your side. It's terrible. All right? And both of them are the dealing with the things of God, aren't they? Because it is God's truth that they are boasting about, and God's experiences that they are boasting about. This is a terrible thing. And Satan will play havoc in our land. We are being given the right thing. The knowledge of the scriptures, the knowledge of the doctrines, the experiences of the Spirit. But we are holding them wrongly. I am not belittling doctrine. Don't mistake that now. You know me, don't you? If anybody has emphasized doctrine, I'd say, well, you know I have been faithful there. There's nothing to boast about this. It's a fact. You know that I would honor
the unction of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. But what do I say regarding both? Let us be a trustworthy people. Let us hold you in the vessel of humility. You see? When those things become beautiful, let us take a doctrine. Sovereignty of God. You could speak, any of us could speak here for 2 hours, 3, 4, 5 hours tonight on the greatness of the sovereignty of God.
And you know what Job said? Do you remember? About the sovereignty of God. Anybody know? He'd lost everything and lost everybody. The Lord gave. The Lord came. What is humility? The love of God in a person's heart. That is humility. Because when you know His love, then you and I are beginning to understand what it means to be humble in the sight of God, what it means to be a person that can be used by God and can be trusted. And you cannot be afraid of losing it. Like I know I'll never win a race, an ordinary human race. In running, I know that. Because I know that I will be puffing and punching and wheezing, and probably I'd have to finish it off in ward something in the Heath Hospital. Right? I know. Fact is to know that in us as well as no good thing. To know that we are not trustworthy. To know that God alone is able. To know that God is the great giver. And to recognize the sovereignty of God. Will you come there? Shall we go there? And shall we stay there? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and then, God willing, not just next week, but next week as well, and pray. When that happens, then we see what God has to say, what God will do, and the wonderful things that can happen. Let us close in prayer. Almighty and eternal God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. We come to thee, O Lord, honouring all the things thou dost give. We honour, O Lord, every gift of the Spirit. We honour the unction of the Spirit. We honour thy truth. We honour every doctrine of grace that is in thy scriptures. We honour all these things. But beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. And we ask thee to grant us that love which will humble our hearts as we see the love of God in Calvary, in that great humbling of our Saviour, that we too might be a humble people, and indeed, O Lord, that we might be never such people that thou wilt resist, that those people to whom thou dost give grace, and thou givest grace to the humble. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.